Good morning. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. I was hoping by now the sun would be shining. I thought I saw a little blue sky earlier. It's close anyway. I'm kind of ready for it. Last Monday, it was 91 degrees. On Friday, the high was 51. And it was cold and rainy. I was talking to Mac earlier. Mac and Carol's granddaughter play soccer for Atlantic, and they had a soccer match on Thursday evening, and I went to it, and I absolutely froze. At halftime, I had to go back to my pickup to warm up a little bit. And they had another match Friday night, and it was even colder then, and I thought I might go to that one, but I told Rita about 5 o'clock, I don't think so. It's just a little too cold. Now we had a couple young people here from the chapel up at the state track meet too, and I think it was pretty cold and windy and rainy for that too. But all we had was rain. I got a text from Mike yesterday, and Mike and Julie are out in Estes Park on vacation, and he said that on their summer vacation they were making snowmen. And he said they had 31 inches of snow. It had stopped, I think he said it stopped snowing on Thursday, and it was warming up and it was melting real fast, so yesterday they were going to go into Estes Park and go for a little hike, so it must have been melting pretty fast. But 31 inches of snow, I guess it's not that unusual for out there in the Rocky Mountains, but at least all we had was rain. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus speaking to his disciples here, telling them that they should focus their thoughts and their minds and their lives on things of heaven. Lay up their treasure in heaven, because that lasts eternally. And the treasures here on earth are temporal. They don't last forever. You know, everything here on this earth will someday be destroyed. God has said he will destroy heaven and earth, but he will create a new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And that's where those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ will dwell forever. But everything in this world will be gone. We know when we leave this world and go to heaven, we don't take anything with us. Our homes, our bank accounts, anything. So Jesus is saying, look, focus your energies and your time on things eternal, not things temporal, because everything temporal, everything temporary, everything on this earth will someday be gone. We're going to look this morning at a couple of examples of people in the Bible. One who focused his attention on things of earth, and a couple who focused their attention on things eternal. And then I think for the most part we're going to look at some men and women who lived in the 1800s and the early 1900s, examples to us. About a year ago I spoke and we talked about some of the biographies of the writers of our hymns, and some of the stories and the lives they lived were very interesting and very inspiring. And I had several people come up to me after that and say how much they enjoyed hearing the stories of these hymn writers. So this morning, when we get done looking at a couple people in the Bible, we're going to look at some missionaries from the 1800s and the early 1900s, and their families and their wives, and just what they gave up here on earth to gain what is eternal. I might say before we get into it, the Lord Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. That doesn't mean we don't have any responsibilities here on earth. The Bible's clear that we have a responsibility to work, to take care of ourselves and our family, to provide ourselves and our families with food, clothing, and shelter. So there's nothing wrong with the things of this earth. It's just that that should not be what our primary focus is. Our focus should be upward and not outward. Genesis chapter 13. We're going to read about Abram and Lot. Now, the children of Israel, God had promised to Abraham that one day his descendants, the nation of Israel, would settle in a new land. And God told Abraham to leave his family and his home in what the Bible calls it Ur of the Chaldees. That would be in the present-day country of Iraq, and travel all the way to the land of Canaan, the present-day country of Israel. So Abram left with his family and his servants and his herdsmen, and one of the people who went with him was his nephew, Lot. And they went and they settled in the land of Canaan. Well, Lot and Abram, they were both wealthy men. They had a lot of sheep and cattle and herdsmen. And it got to the point where Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen argued with each other as to where they were going to graze their herds of livestock. So in Genesis 13, starting in verse 8, we read what Abram said to his nephew Lot. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. The promise God made to Abraham and his descendants was the land of Canaan. Do you notice where Lot went? He left. He went east, across the Jordan River, into the plains. He left the land that God had promised to his uncle Abram and his descendants. We see that Lot had his eyes on the things of this world and not the things above. And we see that it began a downward spiral for him. The first thing he did, we won't need to turn to all these references, but most of them are found in the verses I read. But the first thing that happened to Lot was he saw. He lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan. Now the problem was he didn't lift him high enough. He didn't lift him up to heaven. He lifted him up just enough that he could see those well-watered plains of Jordan. I tell you, they looked good to him. He thought, well, there's plenty of grass there for my herds. And he said, he thought to himself, that's what's important to me. My herds, my herdsmen, my wealth. And he said, I want to go there. Well, that wasn't the place for him to go. It wasn't the land that God had promised to him through Abraham. But it looked good. And in the eyes of the world, I'm sure it looked fine. I'm sure the grass was tall and there was plenty of room for his sheep and his cattle. But he looked outward and not upward. And if we look at Lot in these next few chapters, we see the downward spiral of Lot. The first thing he did, like I said, was he saw. We read that in verse 10. He saw. The second thing he did, we read in verse 11, is he chose. And it was a bad choice. He had the opportunity to make the right choice, but he didn't. So he saw, he chose, and then the third thing he did, we read about in verse 11, was he separated himself from Abraham. That was a foolish thing to do. Abraham was the leader of this group that came from Ur of the Chaldees. And you might say he was the spiritual leader. I'm sure he was. And what an encouraging example he would have been to Lot if Lot had decided to stay with him. But he didn't. He separated. And then what happened, number four, Lot, we read in verse 12, that Lot dwelt in the cities of the plains. Every step he took him further from Abraham, further from the promised land, and further from God. And then the fifth thing he did, we read of in verse 12, is he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Step after step, further and further. And then the sixth thing we read about in chapter 14 and verse 12 was, now, not only was he pitching his tent as far as Sodom, now he's actually moved into the city. He dwelt in Sodom. And then finally, the seventh step on his downward spiral, we read in chapter 19, verse 1, he sat at the gate of Sodom. That's where the leaders of the city would sit at the gate of the city as a political unit and decide what went on. So not only had Lot decided to leave Abraham, go to the plains of the Jordan, he kept going further and further and further and further, and finally there he is in Sodom, sitting with the men of the city. And we won't take the time to look at it, but it ended up in total disaster for Lot. He lost part of his family. He lost his herds. He lost his herdsmen. He lost everything. And if it wasn't for Abraham, he would have lost his life. And it all started way back when he looked, when he saw something that appealed to him, when he looked outward to the world and not upward to God. He focused his eyes on the things of this earth. And that's where his treasure was, and that's where his heart was. What about Abraham? You don't need to turn to it, but in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the heroes of faith. I want you to notice the contrast between what Abraham chose and what Lot chose. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked upward. That's where his treasure was. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. I believe he was looking to heaven, to that new Jerusalem where one day he would dwell. He looked up. Lot looked out. And on down in that chapter, we read about another man. Hebrews 11, verse 24, we read about Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Think about Moses for a minute. Here he was, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, growing up in the court of Egypt. He had the opportunity to stay there. All the wealth and power and prestige and prosperity that the world could offer. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world, and there he was, the adopted son of the king's daughter. Speaking from a worldly perspective, he couldn't have asked for more. He had everything the world could offer, everything. But what does it say about him? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, somebody else who was in the court probably, I'm sure they would have thought that Moses was a fool. How could you give all this up? You have everything you could possibly want. How could you give it up to go back and live with the slaves? But he did. And why did he do it? Because his treasure, his focus was upward to heaven, and that's where his heart was. The last part of this verse says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was Abraham, and, And the last part for Moses says, for he looked to the reward. He looked for something that would last throughout eternity, not something that would be gone someday, but something that would last for eternity. What examples we have here for you and me. We have the example of Lot, the one who looked to the things of this world, and everything he had was gone. He lost everything. Because what he looked for, where he put his heart and his treasure, were things that pass away, that don't last. And we have the examples of Abraham and Moses, who didn't look to the things of this earth, who looked upward, who looked heavenward, to the reward and to the city that lasts forever and never fades away. One more little thing I'd like to talk about before we get to looking at the biographies of these men and women. One of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And I wanted to talk just a minute about, we've been talking about looking upward and not outward. We've already said that even though we're not to put our treasure in the things of this world, we have a responsibility to ourselves and our families to take care of it. And there's nothing wrong with the things of this world. It all depends on what our attitude is. But this verse, for the love of money is the root of all evil, is probably one of the misquoted verses in the Bible. I've heard people say, I've read about it, I've seen people on TV, and they'll say, you know, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the verse says. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house or a nice car, clothes. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It all depends on what our attitude is. And in the Bible, we read of several people who were very wealthy, very rich, and yet were very obedient to God. Think about Joseph for a minute. Joseph in Egypt. He was the prime minister of Egypt. He had everything. He was, at that time, he was the second most powerful man in the world after Pharaoh. He had all the power, the prestige, the money, and everything this world could offer. He was rich in the eyes of this world, and yet, that's not where his heart was. His heart was heavenward, and that's where his treasure was. We think of Joseph of Arimathea. He was the man that took the body of Jesus off the cross and took it and buried it in the tomb. And what does the Bible say about Joseph of Arimathea? It says, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. So Joseph of Arimathea was rich in the things of this world. But what else does it say about him? And a disciple. He was a disciple of Christ. So again, like I said, there's nothing wrong with riches, money, and things in this world. It all depends on our attitude toward them. When I was a boy, I read a book about a man named R.G. Letourneau. And he lived back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. He was a construction man. He did a lot of construction with dirt, moved dirt, built roads. And he was an inventor. He invented a lot of the earth-moving equipment we have now, the self-propelled scrapers and the drag lines. He invented the first offshore oil drilling rig. And he was a multi-millionaire many times over. One of the largest companies in Texas, building all this dirt-moving equipment. But that was not, the focus of his life was not to make a lot of money, although he did. The focus of his life was to spread the gospel around the world. And he sent his machines all over the world to build roads and dams to improve the lives of people who lived in poverty around the world. But whenever he sent his machines to make people's lives here on earth better, he also sent the gospel. He built orphanages and schools and hospitals all over the world. And the primary reason that he did that was to spread the gospel. While rich in the things of this life, that wasn't where his treasure was. His treasure was in heaven. Somebody once asked him, because he gave millions and millions of dollars away to various things around the world. And one day somebody asked him, how can you afford to give all this money away? And he said, well, I have a scoop, and I scoop this money out. And God has a scoop, and he keeps scooping the money in. And his scoop is bigger than my scoop. Well, I'd like to spend the time we have left in looking at just a few people who, you know, when I was researching, when I was doing the work for this message and looking up these men and women, I was so impressed with them. And I hope you are inspired and impressed as I was when I looked about these men and women and the fact that they looked to heaven, and that's where their treasure was, and that's where their heart was. Mark 16 and verse 15 says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's the Great Commission. Well, at a church meeting, at a meeting of church leaders in England in the late 1700s, a young man named William Carey stood up in that meeting and argued for the value of overseas missions. He argued that the church should send missionaries throughout the world to obey the Great Commission. And there was an older man there who interrupted him and said to him, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you and me." And at that time, there was the position of some in the church was that this verse I read in Mark 16, 15, the Great Commission, that was for the apostles only. That wasn't for us today or them back then a couple centuries ago. Well, William Carey, he didn't agree with that. And I don't think it's true either, and I don't think there's very many people in church who would agree with that today. But he wrote a book called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians. And in it, he argued that the church, that Christians have the obligation to go throughout the world and preach the gospel. One of the things he wrote that he lived by was, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." He was born in Paulusbury, England in 1761. And as a teenager, he worked as an apprentice shoemaker. Well, one day, he stole some money from his employer. And when his employer confronted him about it, he lied about it. And he felt really guilty about that. And he wrote later, he said, "I made a promise to God that if he would get me through this situation, I'd never sin again the rest of my life." Well, he did get through this situation. Somehow he escaped being fired by his employer, but he soon found out that he was not able to keep from sinning. And it bothered him a lot. He said the more he tried, the more bad things he did. And finally, there was a fellow apprentice who told him, you know, "You can't make yourself right before God by trying not to sin, by trying to live obedient. You just can't do it. The Bible makes it clear that we're sinners by nature and by practice." But he said, "It's not up to you to try to live a life so well that God will accept you." He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross, where he died there on the cross and paid the penalty of your sins on the cross." And through the testimony of this fellow apprentice, he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he joined the dissenters of the Church of England and eventually became a pastor of a small independent church. But his real desire was to be a missionary. And while he was at this little church, they formed a missionary society to support him, with the idea that someday he would go overseas. Well, a man named Dr. John Thomas, a medical doctor who'd been in India and returned from India and was going around England telling what was happening in India, and he came to this little church and spoke of what was going on in India and the great need for people to go there to spread the gospel to millions and millions of people who had never heard it before. Well, Andrew Fuller, who was the secretary of this missionary society, remarked that there was a gold mine in India waiting to be mined. And he said, "It seems like it's almost as deep as the center of the earth." And he said, "Who will venture to go explore it?" And immediately William Carey stood up and said, "I will venture to go down, but remember that you must hold the ropes." His offer was accepted and plans were made for him to accompany Dr. Thomas to India. You know, what William Carey told that little church in England is applicable to you and me today. We've sent missionaries out through the world. There's thousands of missionaries in the world. You and I have not gone to the far corners of the earth. Our missionary field is right here where we're at. But we have a responsibility to hold the ropes of those who have gone. Just like that little church would hold the ropes for William Carey. And we here at the chapel, we do send money to missionaries around the world. And I'd like to take just a second to talk to you about a magazine. When we send money to missionaries, we send it through an organization called Christian Missions in Many Lands. And they forward the money on to the missionaries because it would be difficult for us to send money directly to them in some of the countries they live in. So we send it and then they forward it. They don't take any money for doing it. So if we send $500, the whole $500 goes to the missionary. But they put a magazine out, a monthly magazine, and I have the latest copy here. It's called Missions Magazine. I know a lot of you get it, and I just want to make a plug for it now. If you don't receive this magazine, I urge you to get a subscription for it because it's a wonderful magazine. It's full of stories about missionaries throughout the world, news, and what they're doing. The price of the subscription is fine. It's free. All you have to do to request, and the easiest way to do it, if you have access to a computer, is to go online to Christian Missions in Many Lands and just there, go to the magazine, click on where it says magazine, and you just fill out your name, address, click on send, and they'll start sending you the magazine. If you don't get the magazine and you want to get it, please come see me and I'll make sure you get it. But I really do urge you to get a subscription to this magazine because it really is good. It's part of what we do when we hold the ropes of those who have gone on. Well, in 1793, William Carey, Dr. Thomas, and Carey's family, which included his wife and three boys, sailed for India. And from the moment they arrived, they had trouble. Lack of money, lack of food, lack of shelter. And then not long after they were there, Dr. Thomas left and William Carey was left to fend for himself. He was forced to move his family to try to find work to support himself. And illness racked the family, loneliness set in. And he wrote this in one of his books. He said, "I'm in a strange land, no Christian friends, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants." And then he wrote this, "Well, I have God, and his word is sure." And he also wrote, at one of the lowest times in his life there, he said, "I am indeed in the valley of the shadow of death, but I rejoice that I am here notwithstanding, and God is here too." He relied on God. Well, a British businessman hired him as the foreman of an indigo factory. And in 1799, he moved to another part of India because the British East India Company did not want missionaries in India. They were the company that the British government allowed to take care of all the commerce in India, and they didn't want missionaries, what they considered stirring up the natives. And so he wasn't able to evangelize, so he moved to another part of India, Semipur, which was near Calcutta, and that was a part of India that was ruled by Denmark. And they encouraged missionaries. In 1799, several people joined him. William Ward was a printer, and Joshua and Hannah Marshman were teachers. In December 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor, William Carey baptized his first convert. 7 years of work, 7 years of hard labor, 7 years of illness, 7 years of moving around, and yet he never gave up. And his first convert, a man named Krishna Pal, at the end of 1800. Well, they opened a school for boys and girls. Hannah Marshman directed the girls' school. At that time in India, they had the caste system. You had each group of people, you had the top caste and then all the way down, and the lowest caste were the untouchables. And they were lived in poverty. Nobody even wanted to be near them. And Carey and Hannah Marshman opened these schools, and they recruited these kids from these untouchables. Nobody else in society wanted to have anything to do with them, but they wanted to teach them, helped them learn to read and write, and they also shared the gospel to them. Over the next 28 years, William Carey and his helpers would translate the entire Bible into Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, and Sanskrit, and parts of it into 29 other languages and dialects. And the fact that they were able to do this is, it's almost beyond comprehension. Because in 1812, after they had done a lot of translating, they'd set the printing press up and were doing some printing, William Carey was gone, and while he was gone, the building that housed the printing press, the Bibles, all the translated manuscripts burned to the ground. Almost 20 years of work was gone. When he came back home, he was standing in front of the burned-out building. I think if it would have been me, I would have said, well, I did my best, but it's just not to be, and got on a ship and sailed back to England. That's not what William Carey did. Standing in front of the burned-out building, with tears running down his face, he said, God, I thank you that you've given me the strength to start over again. And he went back in and translated again all those Bibles, all those parts of Bibles, and printed them again. By the time William Carey died, he had spent 41 years in India without a furlough. He founded Saramapur College in 1818, which was a Bible school for Indians, and is still in existence today, and it offers theological and liberal arts education for some 2,500 students. In addition to spreading the gospel, he also petitioned the British government to end some barbaric practices in India. There was a practice in India, especially among the untouchables, of sacrificing babies into the sacred rivers of India. They would throw newborn babies into the river, thinking that would appease their gods. The other barbaric practice was the practice of killing widows when their husbands died. And he petitioned the British government, and they passed a law outlawing those two barbaric practices. His legacy lives on in India today. And I came across this quote from William Carey. Prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God, and he was a man whose eyes were upward to heaven, because that's where his treasure and his heart were. I think we have time for one more. Hudson Taylor was born on May 21st, 1832, in Barnsley, England, to godly parents. He wrote this later. He said, often I tried to make myself a Christian, and failing, of course, in such efforts, I began to think at last that for some reason or other I couldn't be saved. And the best hope I could have was to take my fill of this world, as there was no hope for me. Well, his parents and his sisters prayed daily for him. And one day when he was 17 years old, he went into his father's library looking for a book to read. And as he was scanning the books in the library, he saw a book up there, and the title of it was, It Is Finished. And that made him curious as to, well, what was finished? So he took the book down and he started reading it. And it was a book about the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The last saying of the Lord Jesus before he died on the cross was, It is finished. The work of salvation was done. Jesus completed it there on the cross. There's nothing left for you and I to do. And suddenly he understood what he hadn't understood before. He'd written before that he'd tried to make himself a Christian, but he realized, I can't make myself a Christian. My salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. It is finished. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. Well, he felt God was calling him to be a missionary in India. And for the next several years, he studied Mandarin, studied medicine, and Bible study. And on March 1st, 1854, Hudson Taylor arrived in Shanghai, India at the age of 21. At that time, foreigners could only stay in five port cities in India. They were not allowed into the interior. So he stayed there for a year in Shanghai, but his desire was always to go into the interior of China and reach people who had never even seen a Bible. So he made trips from Shanghai into the interior, preaching for a while. Then he would come back to Shanghai and resupply with some medicine and go back. And during these times when he went into the interior of China, he was robbed, he was beaten, he was threatened, don't ever come back again, and yet he did. Finally, in 1856, he moved to another place where a man named Dr. Parker had established a hospital and a school. And there was a young woman working there named Maria Dyer, and she and Taylor were married 2 years later. Finally, in 1860, there was a treaty that gave missionaries the opportunity to go inland into China and the freedom to travel. But at the same time, his health became bad, and he had to go back to England in November of 1860. For the next 5.5 years, he was in England. During that time, he finished his medical studies and went around and told about the work that was going on in India. He founded the China Inland Mission, which is still in operation today under a different name. But he opened a bank account with $50, and he prayed during that 5.5 years that God would give financial support to the China Inland Mission, and that he would be able to take 24 missionaries with him back to China. And at the end of the 5.5 years, he had 24 volunteers and $13,000 in the bank, and he sailed back to China. And during that time, Taylor would establish new mission, leave some of his missionaries, go on, establish another one. During his lifetime, he made 10 trips back to England and one trip to the United States. And every time, he asked people to support the China Inland Mission, and he asked for volunteers to go back to China with him. He lived by faith, always trusting God to supply his needs. In April of 1874, he wrote from China. He wrote to a friend, he said, "We have 87 cents and all the promises of God." A month and a half later, a letter came from someone he didn't know in England with $4,000 in it, and a note that said, "I want you to take this money and go into areas you've never been before." In addition to the many physical difficulties he faced, he also suffered many personal tragedies. In 1900, the Boxer Rebellion happened in China when Taylor was back in England, and the China Inland Mission had 58 adults and 21 children killed. There were thousands of Chinese Christians who were killed. And he said to a friend when he was hearing the reports of what was happening back in China, he felt helpless. He told a friend, he said, I feel helpless. I wish there was something I could do. And then he caught himself and he said, but there is. I can pray and I can trust. Well, he didn't give up, and in 1905, he went back to China. And on June 3rd, 1905, in Hunan, China, Hudson Taylor went home to be with his Lord and Savior. By the time of his death, the China Inland Mission had 825 missionaries in China, living in all 18 provinces. There were more than 300 mission stations and more than 500 local Chinese helpers. And tens of thousands of Chinese Christians as a result of Hudson Taylor's work in China. And his work lives on there today. It's estimated that there are more Christians living in China than any other country in the world. It's hard to know for sure because China is such a closed society. But Hudson Taylor and William Carey, their work lives on. And why does their work live on? What was so important about them? Because they looked to heaven, just like Abraham did. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Hudson Taylor said this once, "Depend on it. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies." I hope all of us are encouraged by the stories of these men and women. The fact that they looked upward to those things eternal and not outward to those things that can fade away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word and the truth it contains. We thank you for the examples of these men who gave of their lives in service to you. We thank you, Father, for them. We thank you for the missionaries that we have out today throughout the world. We just pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them, and help them as they obey the Great Commission in taking the gospel to every creature. We just ask now that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.